Well, good evening and welcome to the service tonight. It's good to have y'all here. And it's nice to hear everybody chatting and sharing our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to start the service tonight, we'll sing hymn number 111. 111, We Come, O Christ, to You. Does everybody stand? We come, O Christ, to You, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In You alone we live and move and have our being. The way to God, Your blood our ransom paid. In You we face our Judge and Maker are afraid. Before the throne absolved we stand, Your love has met, Your laws demand. You are the living truth, all wisdom dwells in You, the source of every skill, the one eternal true. O great I am, in You we wish Your answer to. Life that earth can ever give. O risen Lord, we live in You, in us each day Your life renewed. We worship You, Lord Christ, our Savior and our strength, adoring we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view Your life in us and turn to You. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come tonight to Lord, find fellowship with each other, to find closeness to You. Lord, as we study Your word, Lord, as we sing hymns and praise to Your name, I pray that You would, Lord, meet us here tonight. Lord, that we would see Your power through the things around us, Lord, the beautiful fall day that we had, Lord, and I pray that You would help us to acknowledge that You are the creator and sustainer of all things. And Lord, bless Pastor as he preaches tonight to us. We pray that our worship would be pleasing in Your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, for our song service, we are going to sing number 115, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. That's the first one. And we'll sing all five verses.
Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, the Fount of Life, the light of man, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to You again. Your truth unchanged has never stood. You save all those that on You them that seek You, You are good. To them that find You all in all, thirst, to quench our souls, to fill our restless spirits. Glad when your gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold you fast. O Jesus, ever with us stay, make all our moments calm and bright, chase the dark night of sin away, shed o'er the world your holy light.
Amen. And our last one is 388. 388. He will hold me fast. 388.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, though life's fearful past. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last, but by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Amen. So let us turn to our God in prayer. Dear God, we are so thankful, Lord, that we are independent on you to hold us fast. Lord, we think of who we are and, Lord, our abilities and our weaknesses, and we know that, Lord, if our lives were left to us alone, Lord, that we would be doomed, Lord, to a life of failure, a life of rejecting your truths, Lord, of hurting other people. But, Lord, we know that through Christ, Lord, we have a changed spirit, Lord. We're not perfect, yet we you love us and you do hold us fast. I thank you for that. Lord, I think of our church tonight. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, our brothers and sisters here tonight. Lord, even though we have many things to be thankful for, we also have many concerns that are here, Lord. And we know that you know about all of them. And I pray that you would be involved in all the situations. Lord, pray that each of us as individuals might see situations where we can do things, Lord, to show who Christ is and his love for his people. And Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our next hymn is number 80. Number 80. And let's stand and sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Amen. Please be seated.
We're going to take advantage of being seated before we go to our Bible reading, because the Old Testament reading is Habakkuk. And so take advantage of that, finding Habakkuk while you are seated. Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk 2:14. Page 786 in your pew Bible. And just one verse from Habakkuk. If you're using your pew Bible, you can turn to page 786. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Just one verse, but very important proclamation by the prophet. Habakkuk says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now let's look at our New Testament reading, which is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We're going to read verse 1 through 6, I think. Don't want to miss some important stuff there. So verses 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Word of the Lord, 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. Would you pray with me as we prepare to study God's word together? Father, as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak. We open your word, Father, to hear you, to proclaim yourselves, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord that covers the face of the earth might begin with us. Father, that we might know who you are, so that we might praise and honor and glorify you as Lord of lords and King of kings. Father, it's decreed in Habakkuk that this will be so. Because your word says it, there is coming a time in which every corner of the earth will acknowledge and declare the glory of God. Father, we pray that as we study the mission of God, we would see how you have unfolded this plan for us, so that we would understand, and so that we would be able to better go forward in confidence, Lord, that we are joining your plan, we are joining your work, that missions is a movement of God and not the work of man. So, Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would help us to see your design clearly and to glorify God in what we learn and what we study, that we would have a deeper understanding of who you are, a deeper understanding of what you desire to do among the nations and even in our own lives. So, God, be with us now as we come and study your word, that you would speak, that we would hear your voice, and that we would give you obedience, that we would give you all praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing on our series, The Mission of God, and this evening we are concerned with how the living God makes himself known in Jesus Christ. This makes perfect sense to us. We know that the Lord God makes himself known in Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus is God. He's the Son of God and Son of Man, and we know all of those things. But something that we don't often consider is that Jesus doesn't just pop up out of nowhere. There's a story to this, and there's a reason for this, and that Jesus must come a certain way. In other words, Jesus has to reflect something of the God of the Old Testament. When we think of the mission of God, this is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely crucial to understand this even before we get to the whole idea of how are we supposed to go and do missions. Notice we spent now 5 weeks and not a peep about what you and I are supposed to now go and do as far as the Great Commission. We're still considering what God has done in his word to even give us the idea of mission in the first place. We talked about the foundation of mission in the Bible being something that comes from the great communication. It comes from the scripture itself, that God reveals himself as a God who is on mission. Habakkuk told us this evening that the glory of the Lord will cover the face of the earth. That, friends, is the mission of God, that his glory would cover the face of the earth. That's God's heart, that his glory would be known in all four corners of the earth. God has declared that to be so. All throughout the Bible, God has revealed himself and who he is. And we talked about how we've got to know that. We've got to know that this is the God who reveals himself through the great communication, or the Bible. And we also talked about how when we see God revealing himself as a God of mercy and grace. As we look through the Exodus and the exile, we saw that God was clearly a God of mercy and grace, this God of might and glory who condescends to save not the mighty armies of the world, not the mighty countries or kings, but the lowly, the helpless. And that this God of might and glory is a God who condescends to save the weak, to save the needy. And so we learn something about not only our God, but about ourselves. And we learn that there's a great commandment that comes out of this as a result. That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Deuteronomy tells us. But that we would also love our neighbors as ourselves. And we learn that because we see who God is. God is that to us. God loves us in this way, and so we ought to do that to others. And then finally we come to the Great Commission. We talked about how all of this rests on the other foundation. The Great Commandment rests upon the foundation of the Great Communication. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission rest upon the same foundation. How do we love others? How do we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself? Fundamentally, we love them the way that Jesus has loved us, the way that God has loved us, and we tell them about our gracious God so that they might know Him as well. And so we consider this framework that we have. And considering that framework, there was a very provocative statement. Matter of fact, the whole lecture was provocative. It was given by Robert Speer. Robert Speer was a Presbyterian minister and secretary of the American Presbyterian Mission. John Piper has referred to him as a prophet of the American church. And in 1910, Speer was invited to give a very important lecture, the Duff Missionary Lecture at Edinburgh, the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. By the way, this is before the wheels fell off of the Presbyterian Church. Speer was a Bible-believing minister. And he spoke on the duty of missions. Listen to what he said. I love this statement. He said, "The duty of missions is authoritatively stated in the words of the Great Commission." Right? That's not surprising. Jesus said to go, teach, and baptize, and so on. And he said, "And it is of infinite consequence to have had it so stated by our Lord Himself." But then listen to what he says. "But if these particular words had never been spoken by Him, or if, having been spoken, they had not been preserved, the missionary duty of the church would not be the least affected. The supreme arguments for missions are not found in any specific words. It is in the very being and character of God that the deepest ground of the missionary enterprise is to be found. We cannot think of God except in terms which necessitate the missionary idea. Though words may reveal eternal missionary duties, the grounds are in the very being and thought of God, in the character of Christianity, in the aim and purpose of the Christian church, and in the nature of humanity, its unity and need." He said, even if you didn't have, the Great Commission stated in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it wouldn't affect the missionary enterprise in the least, he said. Because what missions is something that comes from the very being and character of God. Isn't that what we've seen the last few weeks? We see the mission's impulse and the mission of God in God revealing Himself to sinners, in God calling Israel to be His covenant people who are called to go and spread His glory among the nations. Of course, we see it most of all in the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, you know already that I agree with Speer 100%. As we've looked at God's mission in the Old Testament, we've seen God revealing himself to weak and powerless people. And not only does he reveal himself, but because he is a God of grace and mercy, he reveals himself most clearly in acts of salvation. What's he do when he wants Israel to know who he is? He frees them from slavery. What does he do when he wants the people of God who've drifted and have been sent into exile? What does he do to reveal who he is? He gives them prophets who speak of a return, and he brings them back. He reveals himself most clearly in these acts of salvation. Beginning all the way in Genesis 3:15, we see God's mercy illustrated all throughout the history of God's people, from the call of Abraham to the Exodus and into the exile. God reveals himself as incomparable, immutable, sovereign, and good. The Psalms declare his saving glory over and over. We could spend all evening, thank you, brother, we could spend all evening reading proof texts out of the Psalms about salvation, but a sample will do. Listen to what the psalmist says, just in four places, but you can find it everywhere. The psalmist declares in Psalm 68:19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation, Selah." Psalm 65:5, "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." Psalm 79:9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Over and over and over again, the Psalms declare that our God is a God of salvation. God reveals himself in this work. In other words, if you want to know the heart of God, if you want to know who God is, look at his saving works, not just in your own life, but throughout history. For it's there we see God revealing who he is. And note, beloved, that the psalmist doesn't indicate that his salvation comes from his attributes, such as his power, but that God is his salvation, the person of God. And what God has been doing since Genesis 1, verse 1, he's revealing himself. And throughout the great communication, God has been teaching sinners who he is and declaring his will for all mankind. In the words of Speer, this is the very being and character of God. This is the very being and character of God. He is fundamentally a God who saves. Praise the Lord. Last week we considered the most basic formulation of God's character that served as the foundation for Israel's worship, the Shema. There the Lord declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This God, known only by the name that is above every name, was acknowledged by Israel, his covenant people, to be the only God. And thus the God of Israel was the universal God to whom all nations, kings, and even emperors must submit. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel comes to know God in many ways. But I want to give you four ways, and these will be important for our purposes in just a moment. But I would suggest to you four main ways they see God revealing who he is. First, that he is the creator. God reveals himself as creator in the beginning of Genesis, and creation's very purpose is to declare the glory of God. Furthermore, all throughout the Old Testament, we see God sovereignly controlling his creation through his mighty acts. Where do we see that? We see it in Exodus, don't we? That God multiplies the plagues, showing that not only is he the creator, but as creator, he rules over that creation. We see him dividing the sea. He creates food for Israel in the wilderness. He doesn't give it to them as if borrowing it from somewhere else and providing it for his people. He creates food for Israel. He stops the sun. He stops the sun and defeats Israel's enemies, just to name a few. It's not only in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that we see God's might as creator, but we see it all throughout the Old Testament. He reveals himself as creator. He reveals himself as ruler. God's transcendent uniqueness is on display throughout the Old Testament. But one place that we see it very clearly is in Psalm 33. Turn there quickly with me, if you would. Psalm 33. We begin there in verse 4. Listen to what the psalmist declares of God as ruler. He writes, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be as he commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." This is a God who is absolute ruler of creation. He made them and he rules them, says the psalmist. He's creator and ruler, there's no doubt. But he's also judge. From the words, or from the mouth of Abraham come the words. In Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you." Abraham says this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Genesis 18:25. The fact that Yahweh is judge of the earth echoes throughout the Old Testament. The whole creation is summoned to give an account to this creator and ruler. God is ruler. We spoke last week about the fact that he is ruler not just in Israel, but among all the earth. Even in the hearts of kings that do not see him as God. We think of King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And we see that God rules the heart of the king, such that Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind for a time, and God restores him to sanity. And the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does is to recognize the might and the power of the God of Israel, for he is God of all the earth. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. And so clearly, the Old Testament declares God as creator, declares God as ruler, declares God as judge. It also declares God as Savior. The psalmist again declares in Psalm 68:20 simply this, "Our God is a God who saves." Having witnessed the saving hand of God throughout their history, Israel knows that this Creator, ruler, and judge is also a gracious Savior. And certainly the Old Testament tells us many other things that God is. But for our purposes, what I want you to see is that when we arrive to the New Testament, these four fundamental truths of God have to be in the person of Jesus Christ. Christopher Wright tells us this, "Jesus is born among a people who believed all of these affirmations. God is creator, ruler, judge, and savior. And Jesus himself learned and loved the scriptures and fed his soul on their truth. It was this assumptive bedrock of Jesus and all his first followers. Friends, when they thought of God, they thought of God as fundamentally creator. He is the creator. Not only is he creator, but he's fundamentally the ruler, not merely of Israel, but of all the earth. Not only is he creator and ruler, but God is judge. Not just the judge of Israel, but the judge of all the earth. Even as Abraham confessed all the way back in Genesis 18. "You're judge of all the earth," said Abraham. But they also understood that this God who is creator, ruler, and judge is also a God who saves. The psalmist declares over and over and over and over and over again, he is a God of salvation. Our God, the psalmist says, is a God who saves. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he must be creator. He must be ruler. He must be judge. And he must be savior. From the perspective of missions, if these are the functions that Yahweh exercises in mission, then they must also be the functions that Jesus exercises. Furthermore, understanding how Jesus is creator, ruler, judge, and savior are foundational for our understanding of what missions is all about. And we'll return to that towards the end. But let's first consider Jesus is creator. In a world full of mistaken ideas about creation, Paul writes the following in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." I don't know if you caught what Paul was doing there. Let me just take out two words and see if you remember where he got those from. One God, one Lord. Well, I read it earlier. Paul has taken the Shema, the fundamental proclamation of the people of God, and he's inserted the person of the Lord Jesus into that foundational statement of belief. All things come from God the Father, and all things come through the one Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Bauckham is a New Testament scholar. He wrote this, speaking of what Paul is doing here. He said, he is identifying Jesus as the Lord whom the Shema affirms to be the One. In this unprecedented reformulation of the Shema, the unique identity of the one God consists of the one God the Father and the one Lord, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel. Friends, the corollaries are astounding when we consider this. For if what Paul says is true, then the whole earth belongs to Jesus as Lord. What does this mean for missions? Christopher Wright tells us, if the whole earth belongs to Jesus, there's no corner of the earth to which we can go in mission that does not already belong to him. I'm going to say that again. If the whole earth belongs to Jesus, there's not one corner of the earth that we can go to that does not belong to him. There's not an inch of the planet that belongs to any other god, whatever the appearances. A Christ-centered ownership of the whole world is a major foundation for missional theology, practice, and ultimate confidence. Jesus owns it all. Jesus owns the Amazonian rainforest. Jesus owns the Middle East. Jesus owns every nation in the 1040 window. Jesus owns Uzbekistan, Nepal, and China. Jesus owns North Korea. It's all his, beloved. It's all his. Furthermore, this means that you have never seen anything in your life that God did not create. And that Christ is intimately involved in upholding the existence of the very things that are in your field of vision at the moment. Colossians 1:15 through 17 majestically declares, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What does the New Testament say about the person of Jesus Christ? It says that he is the creator. He is the sovereign creator of all things. And by creator, he is the one who controls them all for his own glory. Well, this leads us straight into the second fact of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is ruler. Jesus is ruler. Indeed, friends, all things in him do hold together. The fact that Christ is ruler rests on the claims of Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me to Mark 14. Mark 14. And there we're going to read verses 61 through 64. This is Jesus before the high priest. We read in verse 61 that the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. Here's the deal. If he isn't what he said he is, then they made the right decision. But he is who he says he is. What was it that caused the high priest to explode in anger? What was it that caused the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus to death? Well, Christ has identified himself, friends, as the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. There Daniel is given a vision of the ruler of heavens and earth, the Ancient of Days, and Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Sounds to me like a pretty good definition for a ruler, doesn't it to you? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's given a glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Not only is this the ruler, this is the capital R ruler. This is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And they say to him, "Are you this man? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I am the ruler of everything, Jesus says. The God of the Old Testament was the ruler, and Christ is ruler. What about judge? We spoke of how Abraham declared that he's the judge of all the earth. Is Jesus judge? Jesus is judge. The psalmist declares of the God of the Bible in
Psalm 96:13, sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Just as the Old Testament visions all nations being summoned before the throne of God as their ultimate judge, so Paul says we will answer to Christ. Christ is the judge. Listen to what he says in Romans 14:9-12. In the church there in Rome, there was a problem with Gentiles and Jews, these two ethnic populations that weren't getting along. And Paul uses the threat of judgment as an encouragement to the Jews and Gentiles of Rome to refrain from judging one another. This is what Paul says. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And who is this God that we will give an account to? But the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who has an everlasting dominion, whom all nations will serve as the God, who serves as judge over the hearts of mankind, is the Lord Jesus. Friends, Paul didn't invent this idea. This wasn't Paul's idea. It didn't merely sound good to Paul to put Jesus forward as the judge. Just as Jesus declared himself as ruler, so too does he declare himself judge. Listen to what Jesus himself says in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus said, this is what I'm going to do. When I sit on my glorious throne with the angels in accompaniment, all nations will come before me and I will separate the sheep from the goats. The God of the Old Testament was known as judge of all the earth. And who does Jesus declare himself to be but the judge of all the earth? The last one's easy. The God of the Old Testament was Savior. Jesus is Savior. Again, the psalmist declares, our God is a God who saves. And John points to the great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation in Revelation. And there they declare salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. From the outset of Jesus' own ministry, the fact that Christ himself is a salvation for sinners is declared over and over. Even before Jesus can form words as an infant, Simeon says in Luke 2:30, as he holds the infant Christ, my eyes have seen your salvation. John the Baptist then declares in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Mark tells us in Mark 1:21 that the very name of Jesus identifies him as our salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. By the way, the word Savior in the New Testament is applied generally to God 8 times, to Jesus 16 times, and to nobody else at all ever. Ever. No one merits that vocabulary. Only Jesus, only the Christ. The God of the Old Testament was clearly a God of salvation. That God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? Well, the Old Testament clearly teaches that God is creator, ruler, judge, and savior. And the New Testament clearly teaches that Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is creator, ruler, judge, and savior. Jesus, identifying himself with the Godhead and the unity of the Godhead, says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So let's talk for a moment as we close about the applications for missions. What do we do? How do we approach the work of missions if these things are true? If Jesus is the Creator, Ruler, Judge, and Savior? Let's first consider what the application is if Jesus is the Creator. Well, the application is easy. We go everywhere because it's all His. We go everywhere because it's all His. Every inch of creation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every inch. Habakkuk told us that there's a day in which the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. That will happen. You understand, when the Old Testament prophet says it, it will be. It's all going to be, or it has been already, infallibly. So what do? We go. We go. The church is already commanded to go by the owner to all the earth. And so we go everywhere because it's all His. We don't, and I don't want this to sound crass, but nevertheless it's true. We don't ask for permission. We go because the owner has already given us permission. So we go to Afghanistan without asking, "Can we go? Can we come here?" No, Jesus has said to go. We go to Nepal without asking. We go to Northern Africa without asking. We go to the nations, all nations, because it's all His. And so we go everywhere because He's the Creator. Second, there are applications because Jesus is ruler. Jesus, as we read this morning, came and preached the kingdom of heaven. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." We read in Daniel that the Lord grants him a kingdom. And so what we do as we go, because Jesus is ruler, is to proclaim His kingdom. He is the ruler of all. The scriptures tell us that every knee must bow to Christ as King, and that to refuse is rebellion. And friends, we are sent into the world as His ambassadors. And ambassadors don't get to create the message. They deliver the sovereign's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There is a ruler that every man must answer to. And that's our message. That's our message wherever we go, to whomever we go to. He is Creator and ruler, and He is judge. And so the message that we go with is a message of reconciliation. Everyone we speak to has broken God's law. Everyone we speak to without Christ is guilty before the judge of heaven and earth. But the message that He has given to us is a message of reconciliation. Be reconciled before God the judge. Be reconciled to the one who will judge you for your sin, for He extends grace and mercy. Our God, the psalmist says, is a God who saves. And so we go, because Jesus is judge, to proclaim the message of reconciliation. And finally, Jesus is Savior. We proclaim salvation. What this means is that we're called to go with the open call of the gospel. Jesus came for sinners, and our goal must be to tell the world that Jesus died so that they might have their sins forgiven, so that they might find peace with God and life in Him, regardless of who they are, where they are, or when they hear it. While Christ knows the sheep and the goats, friends, listen, we do not. We do not know. And so we preach the gospel the same way Jesus preached the gospel. We go to every man with the invitation of the good news of Jesus Christ. We go to every man with the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself most fully in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that you are the Creator, Ruler, Judge, and Savior of the world. Father, thank you for revealing this most fully in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we consider who he is, that we consider the work that you've given us to do, and that we not forget, O Lord, that we go forward on the foundation of these things, that because you are Creator, we go to all your creation, for it is your desire to restore it all to your glory. That you are ruler, and that you have commanded your people to go as ambassadors to all who would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And that because we are ambassadors, we are given a message, a proclamation to proclaim. Lord, it's not our message, it's your message. Your message of the good news. Because, O God, you are a judge, we go warning sinners to repent, to be reconciled to God. And Father, because you are the Savior, we can proclaim to every sinner that if they run to Christ and repent of their sins, they will be saved. Oh God, thank you for this good news that you've given us to share. Help us to go forward in joy, sharing this gospel that you have given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we all pray. Amen. Church, would you stand as Ken leads us?
Our closing hymn tonight is number 143, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. This is our King.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, he ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. That with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Amen.
fitting hymn to conclude with this evening. Well, church, look to the God of your salvation and receive his blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Go in that hope, beloved.